I have the privilege of introducing you to one of our missionaries from, actually him and his wife, Fernando and Julia Jaimes, from Bogota, Colombia. I did not first meet them in Bogota. We met, I was doing the math, it was about 15, 18 years ago that we met in Southern California. We were both attending the Master Seminary. We met through the Spanish ministry, not because I am fluent in Spanish, but because I realized there were too many people I can't share the gospel with, and I needed to start learning Spanish. And it has been a joy to get to know him and his wife. They have been back in Bogota. I say back, just a little bit of his story is they left Bogota and had moved to Montreal many years ago up in Canada. And it was while there that the Lord saved them both. And then it was from Montreal, they eventually made their way to Southern California. And then after a time of preparation, they have been back in Bogota for about 9 years. The church there, and some of you know this, some of you know your geography, but Bogota is about 30% larger than Cherokee County, but population-wise is 32 times larger. It's a big city. There are a lot of people, and there is a lot of need. I've had the privilege of being down with the church a couple of times now, and it has just been a blessing each and every time. We love them dearly. We've been supporting them now for a few years, and it's been wonderful to watch the way the Lord's at work, the partnership that they have going down there. Last trip down, had the opportunity of being a part of a marriage conference that they did, and we had how many couples were there? 70 couples. And we had some that had been married the week before, right? And then some that were like 60 years married. It was great. It was just a sweet and precious time. We're excited to have them here. Not only is there the church, they are also have a training center, a seminary there. It's been established. They have 100 students right now from not just Colombia, but I think I've met some from Ecuador and from a couple of other countries. They now have an extension over in Cali. With the desire to, here in the next, within the next 12 months, to see another third site established as well, where they'll send the professors or the teachers between each one as they do the training that's going on. They've started to have some of their first few graduates. I know their desire is to see churches continue to be planted all over Colombia, but again, with a city of over 8 million, there's plenty of work to be done in Bogota specifically as well. So he doesn't usually preach in English. I know we've been going through tongues in our Bible study, but we're not going to have the interpreter. He did say, if you're not patient enough with him, he's going to make me speak only in Spanish next time I'm down there. So, you know, so we are thrilled to have you both with us, and I look forward to hearing his message from the Word this morning.
Thank you, John David. I'm going to just put this up. And thank you to all of you for your patience today. Actually, you will need a lot of patience. And I'm going to try to speak slowly so you understand. So if you want, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And before we begin our study of the Word, I want to thank you. Thank you, all of you, for your support and prayers for the work that we have been doing in Colombia for almost 10 years. It is your prayers that have sustained us in the midst of different situations, and we appreciate them and cherish them, of course. I would like to take a few minutes before we go into the Word to briefly share with you what the Lord has been doing in Colombia this past year. This year we celebrated the second pastors' conference, and it was a great blessing. We welcomed about 250 leaders from different regions of Colombia, as well pastors who traveled from Peru, from Costa Rica, from Ecuador. It was a great time of fellowship, edification, and spiritual renewal. We also, as John David mentioned, We continue with SEMDEX. SEMDEX is the seminary there in Colombia. We have this for the last 8 years, and we strength pastors who serve faithfully in different and difficult situations, some of them in different contexts. Some of them are persecuted by their own denominations. This is because they have changed their churches from charismatics to biblical. Some others have find challenges to minister in rural areas because of the persecution from organized crime groups. At SEMDEX, we offered last year 17 in-person courses in Bogota and Cali. In addition of that, we thank you that God has continued us to move forward in the membership process of the TMAI, the Master's Academy International. We are now candidates. The process took several years, and now we are officially submitting the proposal of diploma of expository preaching. This will be our final step toward become a member school. This represents a very important step in the future of pastoral training in Colombia. We want to offer a master's degree in divinity in Colombia being accredited by the TMAI. In fact, all the courses are being already recognized by TMAI. All that remains is the preaching program, which begins in February, and John Davis is part of that. He's going to come in April. He already said yes, so now it's done. He's coming with us. On another note, our publishing house is taking shape. Words of Grace, that's his name, offers a solid resources for Bible study in personal and pastoral ministry. We have already translated 12 books and printed them from English to Spanish and are planning to write in one on our own. And we distribute them in Latin America. I would also like to mention in the area, what we are doing in the area of evangelism. We continue to go out weekly to parks, public spaces, shopping malls, prisons, and neighborhoods. We also minister regularly at a cancer clinic, praying with patients and sharing the gospels in times of a deep need and pain. In November, we have a day of prayer and Thanksgiving. You guys have Thanksgiving holiday. We don't celebrate that in Colombia, but at church, we instituted a day of prayer, just giving thanks all day long. Everybody came from early in the morning all the way to night praying, just praying and giving thanks. And that was deeply uplifting time for all of us. And for about us, by God's grace, I continue to preach. On Wednesday, I preach from the book of Acts, and on Sundays, from the book of John. My wife, Julia, who is right here, continues to serve faithfully in the ministry with women, children, and in various church activities. And these days, we are joyful to be here to spend time with our family. Our family, our sons live in Southern California, two of them. We have four grandchildren, and we love them. Well, whoever has grandchildren know what I'm talking about. And my mom and dad live not far from here, and my brother also lives in Alfarita, so it's a great time to be with them. And there are some prayer requests that I would like to mention to you, so you have it in your mind, that one of the prayer requests is that the Lord may allow us to complete the process with TMAI and officially launch the Diploma of Expository Preaching, and that we may return to our apartment where we used to live. You may know that the basement of the building burned down, and we've been away for 9 months already, living in other apartments, in hotels. And we were thinking to go back this coming week, but we are not. They said, no, he's not ready. And another prayer request is that the Lord may keep us safe in the trips that we have this year, and that open opportunities so we can share the gospel with our family and also to others. Well, brothers and sisters, once again, we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you for praying. Thank you for supporting. Thank you for loving. Thank you for loving us. For walking during this time, for the work that we are doing in Colombia. Everything that happens in Colombia is the result of God's grace and faithful support of brothers and sisters like you. And in sharing all this with you, we don't do simply to inform, but to testify what the Lord is doing in that country. Families, pastors, everywhere, in evangelism, everywhere we can see how our God is working there, is at work. And we know that there are, in the midst of those labors, there are unstable situations. We face different trials. I have told you about the good things, but there are also times of pressure, weariness, or opposition. We have a neighbor who is against us really badly. She sends us the police from time to time, and then they want to interrupt the service. Sometimes personal trials. And this is precisely where the most important question arises at the beginning of this year. How do you remain firm with circumstances change? Because your life can change from one day to the next. You can become homeless in a day. And the question is, how do you keep forward when life gets complicated? When culture opposes, or when the heart grows weak? Because what sustains God's work in Colombia is not human strength, not resources, nor organizations, but the grace of the Lord sustaining His people. And it is the same grace that you and I need today. That is why, as we begin this new year meditating in the Word, in the text that I have for us today, we don't want to simply talk about human goals or plans or resolutions for next year. We want to listen to the voice of the Apostle Paul, who is in the middle of a prison, amidst of affliction and limitation, and he writes this pastoral exhortation. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word that we need today, January 11, to stand firm in the Lord. And not only for those who serve in difficult contexts, this is for everybody. Everybody who desires to preserve faithfully throughout the entire year, to persevere faithfully. And from this exhortation, the Holy Spirit shows us a series of spiritual resolutions that keep us firm. If you want to be firm, stable, and anchored in Christ this year, anchored no matter what may come, pay attention to these resolutions. These should be your resolutions for 2026, to stand firm in the Lord. Let us read the whole text, Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, may joy, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the people of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. The things that you have heard and received and heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Father, today I want to ask you that you will take control of our minds, of my words, that you will change every one of us here to more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you these things because we know that you are able and can do these things. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, the first resolution, to stand firm in the Lord, has nothing to do with external circumstances, because the outside world moves from one side to another. That's how it is, the world. Changes in government. Just look at Venezuela. Today is a different country. Change it in a day. Policy changes. Yourself have seen it. This president has made many changes. Changes in law that affects you and me, or changes in personal circumstances from one moment to the next. But Paul does not talk about any of this in order to stand firm in the Lord. He doesn't talk about anything that happens to you or anything that happens that comes from the outside. Paul begins in a surprising way. He begins with the church, in the realm of relationships between believers. In the passage, the apostle exhorts two female believers to be of one mind in the Lord. Notice the text. There was a conflict, but he doesn't say anything about the conflict. He doesn't tell us about what the conflict was. No, he doesn't tell us who was right, nor who started the problem, because that's not the point. That's not important. And if you have noticed, the Holy Spirit deliberately omits those details, because what matters is not how the conflict originated, but the spiritual danger caused by disharmony within the body of Christ. To stand firm in the Lord, they must learn something that is fundamental, something that you and I must learn, and this is it. The lack of harmony in the church is a direct threat to our spiritual firmness. We often think that the greatest danger in Christian life comes from the outside. False doctrines, we think that's the worst. Persecution, yes, of course, there is persecution in sometimes. Cultural pressure, hostile governments, or changing circumstances in the things that affect us. But Paul knows as an experienced pastor that one of the most effective tools the enemy is using is divide, the division among believers, even among faithful believers who are committed and active in the work of Christ. The worst, or the, what they are using, the enemy is using, is create this disharmony. Notice how Paul does not minimize the problem, but neither does he treat it harshly. He does not humiliate the persons. He does not expose it publicly. He does not take sides. Instead, he tells them to remember where their unity should be. I argue Euodia and argue Syntyche to live in harmony. True Christian harmony is not based on personal affinities in tastes or styles or preferences, but a common submission of to the Lordship of Christ. That's what he's teaching here. We can pay attention to this. We can be doctrinally correct and at the same time relationally wrong. We can be busy in ministry and at the same time spiritually weak. We can defend the truth and yet be damaging the witness of the gospel by the lack of love. Disharmony in the church always produces spiritual instability. When our hearts is filled with resentment, with pride, with rivalry, with bitterness, the believer ceases to stand firm, even though outwardly he may appear strong. Lack of unity drains joy, weakness, prayer, and affect fellowship, and opens the door to other spiritual downfalls. That is why this is a conscious decision to choose to live in harmony. That should be the resolution for this year. You decide to live in harmony. And Christian harmony does not happen automatically. It requires humility, self-denial, willingness to listen, willingness to forgive, and above all, a focus on Christ and not on oneself. Remaining firm in the Lord means asking ourselves honestly, am I at peace with my brothers and sisters? Are there unresolved conflicts that I'm justifying? Am I defending my position or seeking the glory of Christ? Am I willing to yield my point for the sake of the gospel? Am I? The church is not a place where all the differences are eliminated. You probably have some. But where differences are submitted to the Lord, to the Lordship of Christ. And only when there is harmony in the body can the church stand firm in the face of any external circumstances. So the Holy Spirit first call is clear. If you want to stand firm in the Lord, we must decide to live in harmony within the church. And Paul, after speaking of the importance of harmony in the church, leads our attention to a deeply personal and fundamental aspect, the joy of the believer. In the apostle, in his letter to the Philippians, not only instructs us, but exhorts God's people to always rejoice in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are. Look at the verse, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. No, notice this. This is a command. The verb is an imperative verb. And it's also, he gave these words with a tone of urgency. Notice the repetition. Rejoice in the Lord always, always, I will say it again, rejoice. Christian joy is not an optional or circumstantial. It's a decisive, it's a divine command. It's a decision that everyone has to do. And the question is, what is so crucial that believers choose to rejoice in the Lord? The answer has to do with the capacity that joy has to strengthen our firmness in the Lord, especially when we face life trials. Christian joy is not the same as worldly joy. While the world bases its joy on temporary things, money, success, relationships, favorable circumstances, these days, everyone, you know, is joyful because we celebrate a Christian, no? And New Year, we celebrate it. But Christian joy is a spiritual joy, deep and sustained by the work of Christ. This joy does not depend on our surroundings, but on who the Lord is and what he has done for us. Brothers and sisters, the Christian who understand the reality of their salvation and the promise of the future glory has an unshakable joy. We have joy because we know from where we were taken and where we are going. No matter how difficult life can be or the trials, the believer can rejoice because he knows that his future is secure in Christ. Think about Paul. When he writes to the Philippians, he's in jail. He's not calling God's people to rejoice in the midst of comfort or in a trouble-free life. No, no. He himself is an example of joy in the midst of affliction. The joy is not the result of external circumstances, but of a personal relationship with Christ. And this challenges you and me deeply. Can you rejoice in the Lord even where circumstances are not favorable? Is your joy a testimony of what the Lord or the world is happening around you? The joy is a decision. Everyone was rejoicing during Christmas time. Christmas time, we all buy presents, give presents, family comes. I was really happy. I was with my sons, my grandsons. Everybody was happy. But what happened in January or February? When it's cold, everybody, oh, no. What he's saying here is always rejoice. It's a decision. Philippians 4:6, right after exhorting believers to rejoice, Paul tells them, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice, joy and freedom from anxiety go hand in hand. When the believer decides to live joyfully in the Lord, they are taking an active stand against anxiety. Joy then is an expression of confidence that God is in control, that he knows, and he knows what is happening, what is happening, how are we going through this trial, and he sustains us at all times. Anxiety arises when we believe we are alone. When we feel that the burden that we are living is too heavy for us, or that our circumstances are beyond God's control. But joy is a constant reminder that in Christ all things work together for good, isn't it? Everything works together for good for whoever is his. Moreover, Christian joy is a testimony to the transforming work of the gospel. The people around us should be able to see genuine joy. Joy that springs from a heart that has been touched by God's grace, regardless of the circumstances. Joy is not just a feeling, but a conscious decision to live with gratitude, with hope, with a deep awareness of God's goodness. In times of difficulty, when the world around us is marked with discouragement, despair, or stress, Christian joy becomes a powerful tool for witnessing the gospel. When others see us rejoicing despite the trials, they are seeing the reality of God's kingdom in action. In summary, deciding to have joy in the Lord is an act of obedience, a resolution that strengthens us, preserves us, and keeps us firm in the midst of any adversity. Because joy does not depend on what is happening around us, but of what God, of what Christ has done in us and for us. This joy is our strength and peace. And our testimony before a world in need of the true joy that only can Christ offer. Well, the third resolution to remain firm in the Lord has to do with a fundamental theme for a Christian: gentleness or humility. We saw already harmony, to live in harmony at the church, to have joy, and then humility. In this context, Paul is exhorting the believers to be known not by their name or by their power or knowledge or skill, but by their gentleness, by their kindness or humility. In Philippians 4:5, Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is near." This word gentleness here refers to an attitude of humility or friendliness. It is the willingness to treat others with respect, with patience. You are treating me with patience. Thank you for your gentleness. Without arrogance or harshness, instead of being known for the ability to debate, to argue, or to defend opinions, believers should be recognized by their kindness and humility. And this refers to the way we treat others, especially those who are weaker or more vulnerable. Paul is not talking about superficial gentleness or humility, but rather genuine and transformative gentleness. This gentleness is the manifestation of Christ's character in you. When you are gentle, you are reflecting the love, mercy, and grace of God that you have freely received. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the supreme example of gentleness and humility, just as he gave himself for us. You must reflect the same attitude in your relationship with others. And I tell you that this call to gentleness is closely related to humility. That's why I put it together. And humility is a virtue that, although despised in the world, is highly valued by God. Jesus himself said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Mark 9:35. Humility is not a denial of one's gift or abilities, but the recognition that everything you have is a gift from God. Everything. Humility does not make you less, but allows you to better reflect Christ. As Christians, we are called to follow the example of Christ, who despite being the King of Kings, he became servant of all. Philippians 2:5-8. Humility is not just an internal virtue, but an attitude that is seen in the way we treat others. While the world promotes ego, self-centeredness, and self-sufficiency, the kingdom of God promotes humility, service, and self-denial. My brothers and sisters, gentleness in the context also has a direct impact in the unity of the church, in a body that is composed of diverse people with different backgrounds, temperaments, and opinions. Gentleness there acts like the glue that binds everything together. When you decide, because it is a decision, when you decide to be known for your humility, are more likely to yield, to forgive, to be patient, to maintain peace, which strengthens communion within the church in gentleness. Gentleness, then, is not just a personal characteristic, but it's a tool for unity and edification of the body of Christ. As believers, you must decide to be known for your gentleness, reflecting the character of Christ, and cultivating healthy and peaceful relationship within the church. And I tell you that this gentleness is also powerful. It is a powerful evangelistic tool. Jesus himself said it. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. The world is full of people seeking answers, who need to see genuine change in those who profess to follow Christ. Your kindness and humility can open doors to the gospel. When believers act with gentleness, even toward those who does not deserve it, there are people who does not deserve our gentleness, or are difficult. There are difficult people to love, because when you are humble, you are demonstrating God's grace. This testimony can spark the life, the way to Christ for many. In summary, deciding to be known for your gentleness or for your humility is a resolution that reflects the character of Christ in us. Just do it. It's not a gentleness that depends on circumstances, but a gentleness that flows from a life transformed by the gospel. In a world that values power, pride, and self-exaltation, Christian gentleness becomes a powerful testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When you decide to live this way, you are contributing to the unity of the church. You are strengthening its gentleness, and you can stand firm in the Lord. And being a light in the midst of a dark world. We live in a dark world. Now then, we come now to one of the best known exhortations, but also the most misunderstood exhortation of all the scripture. Paul writes clearly and without nuance, be anxious for nothing. He already said about harmony, joy, humility, and now he says, be anxious for nothing. Another resolution. He does not say to be anxious about little things, or not to be anxious about big things, nor for things that you cannot control. He says, absolutely and deliberately anxious for nothing. This is not a pious suggestion. It is an apostolic command directed to real believers who are living under pressure, persecution, and uncertainty. This teaches something fundamental. Anxiety is not simply an emotional condition. It is a spiritual problem. The word Paul uses for anxious describes a divided mind, a fragmented mind, a mind pulled in several directions all at once. Anxiety is that inner state in which the heart is preoccupied. The heart is overloaded or restless. anticipating negative scenarios, and try to control what it cannot be controlled. The problem with anxiety is not what it does to our emotions, but what it reveals about our heart. Anxiety, as its core, is a practical way of saying God is not enough for this situation. Or, if I don't worry, nothing will get resolved. That's why anxiety strikes directly your firmness in the Lord. An anxious believer may continue attending church, read the Bible, pray, but inwardly he's no longer firm because they have shifted their trust from the Lord to their own thoughts, calculations, and fears. Notice the progression of the passage. Paul has already spoken of joy and gentleness. Now he attacks that which destroys both, anxiety. Anxiety steals joy because it fixes its gaze on what is lacking. Anxiety destroys gentleness because it makes a person irritable, defensive, and harsh. Anxiety breaks harmony because it produces tension, impatience, and frustration. That is why Paul does not treat anxiety as something little or secondary. He knows that a believer dominated by anxiety is a spiritual, vulnerable believer, easily shaken by circumstances. And when Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing," he's not denying the reality of suffering. Suffering is a reality. Or minimizing life problems. He himself knew about this. He had hunger, persecution, sickness, danger, uncertainty. This exhortation is not an invitation to live irresponsible or to spiritual escapism. What Paul is saying here is don't let any circumstance take the place that only God should occupy in your heart. That's what he's saying. Deciding not to be anxious is a conscious decision of faith. It is not an automatic emotional reaction. It is saying to your soul, God is in control of this, even if I don't understand it. And here, the text confronts us directly with a question. Where do you rest when the pressure comes? In control or in worry? In constant analysis or in the Lord? Anxiety is a sign that you have stopped resting in God, even though you profess to believe in Him. Therefore, to remain firm in the Lord, you must take this resolution seriously. Decide not to live dominated by anxiety. This means acknowledging your fragility and surrendering your worries to the Lord, and actively rejecting the lie that worrying makes you more responsible or more spiritual. In summary, Paul teaches that anxiety weakens faith. Anxiety steals peace and joy. Anxiety makes us spiritually unstable. And remaining firm in the Lord requires a clear decision. It is to decide not to be controlled by anxiety, but subject to God's sovereignty. And now, Paul not only tells us that we should stop doing this, be anxious for nothing, but immediately shows us what we should do instead. Biblical Christianity never leaves us void. Where anxiety is abandoned, a holy practice must be established, and that is prayer. The text says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Here Paul presents prayer, not as a secondary activity of a Christian life, but as the primary means by which the believer faces life. Notice the intentional contrast in the passage. Do not be anxious for nothing, but in prayer. Paul does not say don't not worry and stop there. He knows that the human heart cannot simply stop worrying. He needs to redirect his burden. Then everything that normally turns into anxiety must be transformed into prayer. Every worry is an invitation to pray. Every fear is a call to bring the burden before God. The firm believer is not the one who has no problems, but is the one who does not keep his problems to himself, is the one who continually lays them before the Lord. Let your request be known before God. This expression does not simply imply that God is unaware of our needs. He already knows them. Prayer does not exist to inform God, but to align the believer's heart with the will of God. When praying, the believer acknowledges several fundamental truths. That God is sovereign. He's sovereign. That God is near. That God is sufficient. That the believer is dependent. Making the request known is an act of humility. It is admitting that you cannot manage life on your own, and that you need the Lord's intervention and guidance. And notice that Paul uses more than one word to describe prayer. He says prayer, then supplication and thanksgiving, emphasizing that it's not something occasional or mechanical, but that rather is a life saturated with dependence on God. Prayer is the communication with God, and supplication is an urgent request to meet the need, a need that he has, an intense plea. This teaches us that prayer is not just a spiritual discipline, but an expression of a living relationship with the Father. The firm believer is one who lives in prayer, not only in time of crisis, but as an habitual posture of the believer's heart. With thanksgiving, he says, and this detail is crucial. Paul does not say to give thanks after receiving the answer, but while you are praying. Gratitude in prayer is a sign of mature faith. Thanking God, not only for what he has done, the salvation, of course, but also for what he will do according to his perfect will. Thanksgiving transforms prayer. It keeps us from demanding. It frees us from complaining. It anchors us in grace. It reminds us of God's past faithfulness. A believer who prays with gratitude is confessing, "I trust you, God, even before I see the answer." And although the next verse will develop this further, Paul is already laying the ground. Prayer is the way God has established for his peace to rule the believer's heart. It is not the absence of problem that produces peace, but the presence of God, of God experienced in prayer. Therefore, the believer who does not pray will inevitably be anxious, be an anxious believer. And the believer who truly prays will learn to rest even in the midst of the storms. In summary, deciding to pray is deciding to live in constant dependence on God. It is recognizing that our strength is not enough, that our understanding is limited, and that only the Lord can sustain us and keep us in the midst of any circumstance. Prayer stabilizes the believer, strengthens, and keeps us firm in the Lord. Very well. Let us now move to the sixth resolution. After striving to live in harmony with joy, in humility, without anxiety, and with a relationship with God through prayer, Paul now directs his exhortation to the most constant battlefield of the Christian life, the mind. The believer may be outwardly calm and even pray, but if their mind is not governed by truth, his spiritual firmness will remain fragile. The apostle writes in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things." Here Paul is not offering a philosophical reflection, but another clear command. All these are commands. Think about these things. Dwell on these things. Spiritual firmness is directly related to what dominates your thoughts. Scripture teaches that the Christian life is lived from the inside out. When you think, or what is better, what you think shapes what you desire. What you desire directs your decisions. And your decisions determine your behavior. That is why the enemy attacks the mind first. Thoughts of fear, resentment, guilt, impurity, pride, or despair. And if they are not controlled, they are weakening your faith. A believer can sincerely love the Lord, but if they allow their minds to be ruled by ungodly thoughts, he will inevitably lose spiritual stability. I do counseling for marriages. In the last past years, I married maybe 30 couples at church. And every time I go to this particular command, guard your mind. Because everything starts with your mind. If you see, I tell the spouse or the man, I told, if you see someone that you like and you say, "Oh, this is a nice lady," stop there. There is no sin just to think about that. But if you continue thinking and thinking, then it's sin. So stop there. Don't let those thoughts come into your mind. Stop all right there. Because if we let those ungodly thoughts rule, we'll be inevitably lose spiritual stability. Remain firm in the Lord requires a conscious discipline of thought. That is why Paul does not leave this matter to subjectively. He gives us a clear spiritual filter to evaluate which thoughts should occupy our minds. Look at the text. Through. This is what has to be in our mind. Through. What is aligned to God's truth, not with lies or assumption. Honorable thoughts. What is noble, serious, reverent. That's what it has to be in our minds. Right. What is right before God. Pure. What is not contaminated by sin. Lovely. That which promotes grace and love. Of good repute. That which builds us up, not tears down. Excellent. And word of praise. That's what has to be in our minds. Reflecting God's character, whatever is excellent. And this confronts us directly. Not every thought that enters the mind deserves to stay there. The firm believer learns to examine, reject, and replace thoughts. The firm believer rejects what does not honor God and replaces those thoughts with the truth revealed in the Word. In modern culture, spirituality is often separated from thought, as if deep thinking were merely intellectual. But Paul teaches that thinking correctly is an act of spiritual obedience. Holiness does not begin with external action, but of a renewal mind. A believer who does not control his thought cannot control his behavior. Therefore, a mind saturated with truth is a stable mind. Why? Because we cannot think what is true, just, and pure if we are not constantly being fed by the Word of God. Scripture is the standard that defines which thoughts are godly and which are not. That is why reading, meditating on a constant exposure to the Word of God is not an option. Something that we are to do every day, all the time. They are essentials for spiritual firmness. The mind that is filled with God's truth is protected against deception, discouragement, and sin. And here we see a profound truth. The believer does not fall first in his actions. He falls first in his thoughts. And in the same way, the believer does not remain firm in his circumstances, but in his mind. To decide to have godly thoughts is to decide to live under the domination of God's truth, actively rejecting that which contaminates, confuses, or weakens faith. In summary, deciding to have godly thoughts is an indispensable resolution, indispensable for remaining firm in the Lord. A mind governed by truth produces spiritual stability, an inner peace, and a life that honors God, even in the midst of any circumstance. And Paul concludes this section with an exhortation that unites doctrine and practice, truth and life, thoughts and action. After speaking about harmony, joy, humility, or the absence of anxiety, prayer, and godly mind, the text says, verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here, Paul is not promoting an abstract or an emotional obedience, but concrete, visible, and constant obedience. The Christian life is not measured only by what we believe, but by how we live in the light of what we believe. Paul here lists four verbs that show a complete process of spiritual information. All that you have learned, doctrinal instruction. All that you have received, personal acceptance of the truth. All that you have heard, constant exposure to the Word. And seeing in me, it is a practical and visible example. All of this has a clear purpose. Practice this thing. In other words, do this. Obedience is the proof that the truth has not only been heard, but internalized and embraced. And Paul is not calling for obedience as a means to earn God's favor. He's writing to believers who have already been justified by faith, by grace. Christian obedience is not an attempt to save ourselves. It is the natural response of a transformed heart. When a believer resists obedience, they are not protecting their freedom. They are weakening the communion with God. Obedience does not limit the Christian life. It affirms and strengthens. Notice the promise that accompanies the command, and the God of peace will be with you. This is profoundly significant. It does not say that the peace of God will be with you, but that the God of peace himself will be with you. Obedience does not only bring inner peace, it brings a living awareness of God's presence. When you obey, you feel it. You know that God is with you. Many believers seek peace without obedience. But the scripture is clear. true peace go hands in hand with a life submitted to the Lord. Disobedience produces spiritual unrest. Obedience, on the contrary, produces stability, rest, and steadfastness. Paul dares to say, and seeing in me, this is not arrogance or anything like that, but integrity. This is integrity. He could point to his life because he had sought to live in a way consistent with the gospel he preached. And this confronts us all. It is our example that others can imitate. I'm asking you, is your example that others can imitate? Are we modeling obedience in our daily lives? Is your faith visible in your decisions? Christian obedience is not limited to great heroic acts. It's manifested in daily decisions. It's to be in constant fidelity to the Word of God. And these resolutions show us something essential. Spiritual firmness is not achieved only with knowledge, nor with emotions, nor with good intentions. It is achieved when God's truth governs our entire lives. Harmony protects communion. Joy strengthens the heart. Gentleness builds testimony. The absence of anxiety frees the soul. Prayer connects us with God. Ungodly mind stabilizes the inner life. The obedience confirms that all of the above is real in your life. Brothers and sisters, we have seen that standing firm in the Lord is not something automatic, mystical, or circumstantial. It is not affirmance that appears when life is easy, nor is an stability that depends on our personality or our temperament. It is a spiritual firmness that is cultivated, that is decided. It's a decision that is consciously lived under the Lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul has shown us that Christian firmness manifests itself in a very concrete decisions, deeply practical and spiritually demanding. Being firm in the Lord means decide to live in harmony within the body of Christ, because this unity weakens our faith. Decide to have joy, not because circumstances are favorable, but because Christ reigns. Decide to be known by your humility, reflecting the character of God, our Savior. Decide not to live dominated by anxiety, recognizing that God rules even over what we do not understand. Deciding to pray, bringing every burden, every fear, and every need before the throne of grace. Decide to think correctly, submitting your mind to God's truth and not to the lies of the world. And finally, decide to obey, because obedience is the visible evidence of a living and authentic faith. These tests confront us with an inescapable truth. No one remains firm in the Lord by accident. Spiritual stability or instability does not begin with a great fall, but with a small, poorly made decisions, with internal concessions, with unchallenged thoughts, with careless prayer, with selective obedience. And in the same way, spiritual firmness is built day by day, with conscious decision to submit ourselves to Christ in every area of our lives. And the final promise could not be more glorious or more necessary. And the God of peace will be with you. It's not simply an emotional peace. It is the presence of the living God accompanying, guiding, and sustaining, and affirming those who walk in obedience. We are in an unstable changing and anxiety-filled world. And this is the greatest assurance a believer can have. The God of peace is with his own. So the question we should take away from this passage is not whether you know this truth, but whether you are willing to live by them. It is not whether you understand them intellectually, but whether you are obeying them. It's not whether if you approve them, but whether if you embrace them as a spiritual resolution for your life. May the Lord grant you the grace not only to hear this exhortation, but to live them out, so that whatever happened, you may remain firm in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to go into your scripture and learn from it and apply this to our own lives. And my prayer today is that if anyone here is not yet a believer, that you will save them, that you will transform their life so they can live this truth for your glory and for your honor. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.